We are studying the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I'm on page 38 in my book, Acts 8, 5. Y'all may be on a couple pages different than that. But Acts 8, 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. There was much rejoicing in that city. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For this had not yet fallen upon them, any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Philip is one of these seven deacons. And these men were their table servants, but they were also men of God, and they preached and taught. We've already heard the story about how Stephen, one of those deacons, died a martyr's death. And full of the Spirit, these men were. They had to be in order to be chosen. That was one of the criterion. Full of the Spirit of God. And Philip hears that the Lord tell him to go to Samaria, which is really an odd thing for God to tell a Jew. You remember the Jews avoided Samaria. But you also remember that Jesus went there one time, spoke to the woman at the well, and he spent 3 days with them, we're told, at that point, and introduced them to the things of God. Well, there is a small burgeoning work in the small town of Sychar down there. Started with the woman at the well and the people of her city. And Philip feels led to go down there and work on that work. And when he gets there, he begins to share the Lord with people, and it grows. Well, the word gets back to the apostles who are in Jerusalem, apostling, instead of going out and preaching like they're supposed to, but they were there apostling. And so they send Peter and John. Peter and John are the only two of the apostles that actually ever do anything in the Acts of the Apostles. They went down to Samaria, and there they began to pray for them that might receive the Holy Spirit. Because they'd been baptized in the name of Jesus. They were born-again people, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. And remember, we talk about the Holy Spirit interfaces with us in three ways. When we are born or conceived, we get the life force of God in us. That's a piece of the Holy Spirit. When we are born again, we get the Holy Spirit come and dwell within us. Jesus said, I'm going to send you back the Holy Spirit, and he's going to teach you how to become like me, et cetera, et cetera. So being born again is a work of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the experience at Pentecost where the Holy Spirit falls on us for the purposes of power and ministry. The people, the disciples who were born again in John 20, were told by Jesus to go up to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And he said, at that point in time, you will receive dunamis, or power. We get the word dynamic or dynamite, will come upon you. And those men and women who were timid and shy before that, afraid, suddenly became bold and began to preach all over town and kept getting themselves in trouble preaching and standing up to the religious leaders. And these are men who were ignorant. They were relatively ignorant. They were Galilean fishermen. These were not the educated people. These were the working people, a lower working class. How much they could even read or write is debated. And everybody knew it because of the cut of their cloth. These were country people. And country people didn't get taught how to read and write. That's why you had scribes. Because in those days, there were people whose job it was to read and write. And rabbis could read and write, and scribes and that sort of thing. But these men suddenly began to be able to stand up and confront the geniuses of their day, the theologians, the seminary-trained people, and share the word of the Lord with them. Peter goes down there, and they pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they speak in tongues, and they praise God, and they worship God. And Philip had already, when he went down there, had been casting out demons and healing the sick. So the signs and wonders were following the word of God as he went down there. Now, Acts 8:18. When Simon the magician saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon Magus was his name. This is a historical figure, a well-known historical figure. He was a guy like David Copperfield today, the magician, illusionist. And he would go all over the empire, and he would find wealthy people who would sponsor him, take him in. And he would work his tricks in the king's courts and in noble houses. And he made a lot of money doing that. And he happened to be in Samaria when Philip and the apostles were there. And he saw that when they laid their hands on these people, they spoke in tongues. And he thought that was a remarkable trick, to be able to lay hands on people and have them speak in tongues. And he said, "How much you want to sell me that trick? Because I'd like to add that to my bag of tricks. That would, and that would be good." Simon Magus goes on later to perform in front of the emperors in Rome, and he built a large tower there. And on top of the tower, he had arms like sticking out in on a rotating device, and he had like, not, you know, thin wires, and he would put them on a harness, and he would jump out and he would fly around the tower. And from the ground, they couldn't see all the wires and stuff, and so they just thought he was just something else. Well, after a while, he was so full of his praises and everybody told him how great he was, he began to believe he could do it without the wires. So he got up there one day and went, and that's how he died. He's a historical figure. So that's this Philip. That's this Simon Magus. There is among the early church heresies a group called the Simonians, and they were followers of Simon Magus, and they tried to blend Christianity and magic together, and they were one of the heretical groups that the early church had to face. Anyway, so Simon Magus, he wants to buy this gift to be able to lay hands on people, and they would speak in tongues, and that would be a tremendous thing for his repertoire. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you say may come upon me." Well, didn't work. Simon was corrupted and he got temporarily repentant, but he went back to his ways. And we have, one of the things about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit empowers people to do things, every age, every community, and every person. Speaking in tongues is a small thing. It's not, people make a big deal out of it, but it's really a small thing. But there are gifts of the Holy Spirit, gift of knowledge, gift of wisdom, gift of healing, gift of prophecy, ability to cast out demons, and there's other people who have the Holy Spirit but can become very charismatic. That's what the term charismatic means. It means gifted of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that has happened to a lot of men, preachers in particular, is because they get the gift of the Holy Spirit, they begin to be very successful. And when they do, it leads them to corruption. Between either money or sex, they wind up falling off the wagon somewhere. And it caused great scandal. When we were met the Lord in Charismatic Church. And one of the things that was going on at the time was the Holy Spirit was moving across the country in this whole movement. But there was also these scandals, because you would have some famous minister that would operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then you'd find out he was doing bad stuff. And it got to be a dark spot on the whole process of the charismatic movement. So a bunch of the leaders got together and they built accountability groups where they would get together 4 or 5 men and hold each other accountable, because it was just the process of the corruption was casting aspersions on the whole revival. That's happened in just about every revival that's happened, because what happens is people get the power of the Holy Spirit and they begin to be much more effective and much more confident, and then, of course, some of them are going to get led astray. So in order to keep the movement of the Holy Spirit from being totally denounced as a evil thing, they did that. And this is just an example of that here. When they had testified solemnly, this is to the people of Samaria, when John and Peter and Philip had totally finished teaching the people in Samaria and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. Now remember, the Jews didn't ordinarily deal with Samaritans. It was a no-no. But all of a sudden they find themselves evangelizing in Samaritan villages, and Samaritans are amazed because these are Jews. And of course they're amazed that they themselves are doing this. But the thing about the Holy Spirit is it's sort of blown off all of the prejudices and stuff. One of the things about the movement of the Holy Spirit is it's very diverse, interracial. Back at the beginning of the charismatic movement, you had blacks and whites churching together, which just didn't happen. You also, of course, have a lot of Orientals involved in that. And so the Holy Spirit has always been one of the things about the move of the Holy Spirit is it's always been diverse. It's always women had ministry. Things that didn't happen in the normal church and in the normal culture did in the Holy Spirit, in the move of the Holy Spirit. So they're going through Samaria, and they're preaching as they're heading back to Jerusalem. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So Philip is in this group of three, and a messenger, or angel just means messenger. Angel, angelos means messenger. Angel, the word angel is sometimes used to mean the guy with the wings, or sometimes it's used to mean the pastor of a church, like in Book of Acts, to the angel of such and such a church. But it means messenger. That's what it means. So we don't know whether this was a real angel or just a messenger somehow or another. A person told Philip that he needed to go take the Gaza road. So he arose and he went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. All right, Ethiopians were Jews in great numbers. This is a country in Africa. These people had a very strong Jewish presence. In the old days, they were called Cush, or the Queen of Sheba. Remember the Queen of Sheba and Solomon? So they had this long history of Judaism. Candace was the queen at this particular time. In our modern day, the king of Ethiopia was a guy named Haile Selassie. Y'all remember Haile Selassie? Some of you are old enough, some of you are not. Haile Selassie was about this tall. He was a real short guy, and he liked to drive Duesenbergs. He was very wealthy, and he had about 20 titles. And whenever they would mention his titles, it would just take forever. But Lion of Judah, Prince of David, were two of those titles. And they thought of themselves as the natural descendants of Abraham. They were a good country open to Jews and Christians until the warlords came in and blew all that up. But Ethiopians have a long history of Judaism, Christianity. This guy is a Jew. He's a practicing Jew. He's a eunuch, which is not uncommon in the courthouses, because what happened in courthouses or in the courts of kings and queens is people who were captured, or usually people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for instance, who'd been captured by Babylon, but they'd been raised. The youth of nobility. They'd been raised since they'd been educated. They were sharp and smart. They'd grown up in sophisticated communities. And those kind of people could be very useful to kings and queens, because your average population didn't read, didn't write, and didn't manage, wasn't very sophisticated. So whenever they would run across people like this, they would want to employ them, but they didn't want to have to worry about them. And so they make them eunuchs, especially if they get them young enough. They make them eunuchs. And that would basically kind of quiet down their rebellion and their fight back instincts, etc., etc., soften them up. they particularly used them to manage their harems. And a eunuch in a harem was a safe thing. You didn't have to worry about what they might be doing in there. They needed strong men to care for all these women, but they didn't want them messing with the women, so they knew how to fix that. And this guy was an Ethiopian eunuch, and he had come up to Jerusalem. He's a Jew, and he'd come up for the feast. He had been there from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, all the way to Pentecost. And he was going back to Ethiopia. He's going back to Cush. And he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah. He would have been a wealthy man. He was very highly placed in the courts. He would have had to have the queen's permission to go up and do this, and she would have gladly given it to him because he was a faithful guy, and probably because he had a staff that could take care of all of her jewelry and stuff while he was gone. So he was there, and he was reading this, the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" To the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch, said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" The eunuch is reading Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. It is a passage called the Suffering Servant passage, and it's about how the Messiah suffers and dies. It's about the first coming of the Messiah. There are a number of passages like this in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 is another one, which actually describes the cross and everything happens on the cross to a T. The Jews had plenty of data to know that at the first coming, the Messiah would suffer and come to remove our sins from us. But they ignored it because they were enamored with the second coming, where he comes on a big white horse and he's a king and he kills all their enemies and he puts them in charge of everything and he lifts them up and exalts them. That was the coming of the Lord they were interested in. And they had just totally waltzed over this other one, this first coming of the Lord. They tend to think of it as a description of the persecution that they as a people went through, and not as something that actually happened to the Messiah. So they missed the first coming because they were focusing on the second coming. And in the process, they wind up fulfilling the first coming right in their midst. We shouldn't think too badly of them. We tend to do the same thing, because we typically come to Jesus when we're in trouble. You talked about your friends, okay? We come to Jesus looking for the rescue coming of Jesus. And then we find him in the first coming, take away your sins area of your life. But we tend to seek him because we're looking for the rescue. That's a very common thing among us. And that's what they had done. So Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 talks all about how the Messiah would suffer and die. It's one of those passages. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading it, and he's confused by what he's reading. And Philip recognizes the passage, and he recognizes that it's about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so, you know, it's what he's all about now. And so he says to this guy, do you understand what you're reading? He said, no. He said, well, how can I unless someone explains it to me? He invited Philip to come up and sit in the chariot with him. Now, the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate to his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. That was part of this Isaiah passage, this long passage. But that was just a few sentences of it. And the eunuch is going, who is this that he's talking about? Because he'd been reading the passage, and it was about the Messiah, and all of a sudden, he's getting this stuff that's saying he dies, and his life's taken away from him, and he suffers, and this. And he's going, where's this coming from? I don't understand this. And the eunuch answered, Philip said, please tell me, of whom does a prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Is a prophet talking about something that's going to happen to himself? Is Isaiah talking about something? Or is he talking about someone else that we should know about? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now remember, in the first 30, 40 years of the new church, from the time of Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, for about 30, 40 years, there was no New Testament Bible. There were some letters that came out starting in about 49, which was 16 years after Jesus was gone, the first letter being that of James. And then there was some other things that were put together in years after that, but nothing that came together in any kind of usable format for at least 40 years, maybe longer. There, you couldn't pass around a New Testament. There wasn't any. All you had was the Hebrew Bible. And so everyone in the New Testament, Paul, Peter, James, all these people who are sharing Jesus with people are using the Old Testament to do it with. They're going back. Now, an example, I'm teaching a one-night class on Matthew this summer. One evening, on Tuesday evenings or Wednesday evenings, are going to be a series. I'm going to do Matthew and John one night each. But the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew to Jews to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. And he takes almost 130 prophecies about the Messiah and demonstrates how Jesus fulfills every one of them. So he is taking the Old Testament to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah, because that's what they got. That's what they're using when they're talking about in the scriptures. They teach them this. They're talking about the Old Testament. We have a tendency sometimes to not feel like that the Old Testament is all that important. It's extremely important. And our failure to understand the Old Testament has caused us to have a lot of issues because we've given away a whole bunch of our data, given away a whole bunch of our things. Now, I'll give you an example. My name is Wayne Clark, and I was born in Louisville, Kentucky, and I went to St. Barnabas School, and then I went off to high school in Cincinnati to study to be a priest, and then I went off to college, and then I came back to Louisville, and then I married a girl, and we got married, had children, etc. Okay. Now, if somebody runs into me and they go, Wayne Clark, who are you? Which Wayne Clark are you? And I go, well, I was born in, you know, Kentucky, in Owensboro, actually, born in Owensboro, Kentucky. And they go, well, you know, there's maybe a dozen Wayne Clarks were born in Owensboro. So, you know, where did you live? Well, we lived in Louisville, Kentucky. Well, there's probably, you know, dozen or so, half dozen Wayne Clarks were born in Owensboro and lived in Louisville. Where'd you go to school? Well, I went to the Catholic school there. Well, that narrows it down, doesn't it? Then I went off to high school. You know, by the time you get to about the fourth piece of information on something, you've identified your person. You've identified your person. And Matthew puts together almost 130 of these connections. So for the purposes of proving without a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, give you an example. It was known that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. And when the Magi came through, they said, where's the Messiah going to be born? They said, Bethlehem. So they went there. It was known that the Messiah was going to have lived in Egypt for a while. It was known that he was going to live in Nazareth, you know, later than that. You know, all these things were known about the Messiah. And after a while, it became evident that the only Jesus of Nazareth could fulfill this role, just from that basic life information about him. But when Matthew gets it going through it, he does a lot of this. All righty.
Hey, Wayne.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of people pray and seek God, and it's just amazing in the story that, like, God just sends Philip right to that person to explain the whole thing to him. You know, because a lot of people are like, God is in there, show me, and, you know, help me. But he just, like, right there, you know, and it's like some significance that God wants the word to go back to Ethiopia or wherever, you know.
It's an excellent point, and here's what we should understand. Everything that God does in our life, he does. It's sovereign. He does. You talked about these friends. God showed up in their life. He showed up in my life. He showed up in your life. I mean, you're walking along doing like you're doing, and all of a sudden, a certain set of circumstances, just boom, there you are. Everything about the Holy Spirit is something that God does. And we make a mistake sometimes of thinking that we can sort of think and work our way to understanding about the things of God or somebody else's. You might have some poor sibling or something that you're just beaten to death trying to get them to know the Lord. And you're just, you know, there's an old saying, you know, don't try to teach a pig to sing because it won't work and it annoys the pig. Well, the point is that if we're pounding on someone we know to know the Lord, it's like without the Holy Spirit, they cannot know the Lord. And it annoys the pig. It annoys that person. We better off just to pray that God will come and visit that person, be there to answer their questions. One thing I learned a long time ago is don't burn the bridge that somebody might need to come back to talk to you on. So if you alienate people and they get interested in the Lord, the last person they're going to come see is you. So we need to learn how to love people and care for people and demonstrate the love of God to them. Live our lives to be a witness. Answer whatever questions that come along. You know, tell them I'm going to pray for you about this or that. I used to call it toothpick evangelism. Like somebody gets up in your face with a toothpick and they're sort of jamming it up your nose going, you know, it's kind of like, you know, it's like, you know, it's just in your face and irritating and you just wish they'd go away. The Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does. There is no substitute for it. The only reason that we know anything about God is God fell on us. God fell on us. We have a tendency sometimes to think, well, I'm a good person. I know the Lord. I met the Lord when I was a kid or whenever I was, and I'm a good person. And this guy over here, he's a total scoundrel, whatever. I must be made of better clay than him. You know, I must be just intrinsically a better person. And no, we're not. We're all equally lost in God. And the Holy Spirit falls on people, and he does so in response to what's in their heart. And he falls on people when he falls on people. So some people he might catch at age 12, and some people at age 22, and some people at age 82. My father actually invited Jesus into his heart at 80 and died at 6 months later. He was a good man, obviously, but he, you know, the Holy Spirit does the work of salvation. God does all the work of salvation. Sometimes you hear me pray, because I pray this all the time, when I thank the Lord for all the material blessings that we have, because we do, we have a lot of them. And I thank him for these things, and I'm grateful for them. But mostly I'm thankful that he revealed himself to us. Because I know that if it was not for the grace of God, I would know nothing about the Lord. Wesley said that there's a hair's breadth of difference between he and John Calvin. John Calvin taught that we're all lost, we all deserve to go to hell, but God reaches down and just forces some people to become saved. Double predestination. He just forces them to. They have no choice in the matter. He just, boom, forces them to. And Arminius, during his day, argued with him that man had to have free will or it was all a big joke. Wesley, who comes along 200 years later, he agrees with Arminius. But Wesley says there's just a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin, because Wesley believes that it is our heart reaching out to God that causes him to fall on us and save us, but he believes that God does all the work of salvation. So if I am a better man, I can't take any credit for that. That's just something that God has done in my life. And when I see someone else, I can't judge them because they're just not as fortunate as I am. They're not, you know, God doesn't see people as good or bad. He sees them as captured or free. And that person's still captured. So we just need to pray for that person. So yes, the Holy Spirit moves on us. Jesus said he's like the wind. Comes from out of nowhere you don't understand and moves on. You know, you can't plot or plan or where the Holy Spirit's going to come from. You witness by your life. You share when you have the opportunity. Pray for people. But ultimately, they have to do business with God one-on-one. It has to come out of their heart, a desire to know God and walk with God. And then God will do the work in them. You can't, I mean, I've seen mothers in particular just chase their kids like the hound of hell, you know. And it just doesn't do any good. If you notice, God doesn't run around and force us to do good. When's the last time God made you do something or not do something? You know, the truth is we do what we do. We don't do what we do. We learn from it. We make a decision and we change. We ask God to help us. But God is not a nagging person. And God is not a person who constantly is on our case to do the right thing. That's not who he is here. Our conscience speaks to us, a still small voice. If we don't beat it to death, if we listen to it. But God's not going to force us to do the right thing. And so none of the rest of us ought to try that either. We do, though. We get a hold of somebody we love and care about, and we don't want to lose them. And so we're toothpick. You know, evangelism, there's all over them. And it's not right. It's not what God wants us to do. And it's not effective. It doesn't work. So just something to think about. Yeah, in this case here, you've got the Holy Spirit falling on these people in Samaria, when Jesus shows up at the well and starts talking to a woman. The follow-up from all of that, you got this Ethiopian eunuch guy just in a certain place, and the Holy Spirit picks Philip up and apparates him like Harry Potter to catch up to this guy. He's getting ready to apparate him to another city here in a minute. But he just picks him up and takes him down there and plants him right there behind this guy as he's sitting in his chariot and walks up on him and hears him read and said, "You understand what you're doing?" The guy says, "Well, unless somebody explains it to me, I won't." So he comes and explains it to him. "So tell me," the eunuch says, "of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself, someone else?" Philip opened his mouth and he preached Jesus from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? What would stop me from being baptized here?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The eunuch has made the jump. He's made the connection, and he says, "You know what? I believe you. I believe that." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, there's a lot you have to read between the lines here. He ordered the chariot to stop. Why would you order a chariot to stop? The answer is, it's because you're in a retinue full of people, and you're his chariot. It's kind of like a wagon with a driver. You see what I'm saying? So this is a high official from Ethiopia, the kingdom of Candace. And his whole group of people, he's got servants. So they order the chariot to stop. He gets out and he goes down and he baptizes this man right here in the water. He baptized him. Notice, if you do not have faith, baptism is just a bath. That's all it is, just a bath. And substituting a religious symbol for relationship with God will never get us anywhere. So now, we're going to see the Holy Spirit apparate Philip again, like Harry Potter. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing, but Philip found himself at Azotus. So he's sitting here on the road to Gaza, and all of a sudden, in the next minute, whoosh, he goes flying through the air, and the next minute he finds himself in the city of Azotus, and he passed through. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So he works his way from Azotus to Caesarea. Later on, when Paul is on his third missionary journey, he's coming back to Jerusalem, he stops at Caesarea at the house of Philip. Philip has four daughters who are prophetesses, who have the gift of prophecy. And they all warn Paul that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to get arrested. And Paul said, "I know that everywhere I go, they've told me that." But Philip and his four prophesying daughters live in Caesarea after this. Now the text, which says that he was snatched away or caught away, in Greek the word is harpazo, but in Latin the word is raptura. It's where we get the word rapture. The word rapture means he is just caught away from one place to the other. The word rapture is a term that meant, that described what happened when a king came back victorious or came to visit a city full of friendly people. People loved their king. The people would run out as they heard him, that he was coming up the road. Remember, they'd run out like they did with Jesus on the Palm Sunday. They would run out and they would praise him, and they would glorify him and worship him, and they would put their coach down and they welcome him. And that movement from town to him was called the raptura. And the word rapture, which sort of sometimes in some ways means very happy and very excited, that's where that word gets its coloring, rapture. The difference is when Jesus comes back, he's not coming down the road, he's coming from here above. So in order to run to him, you got to go up to him. So when we talk about the rapture, we're talking about Jesus is coming, the sky splits open, everybody sees it from the east to the west. And the people of God just in their spirit just leap up to him in the air. That's raptura. That's Harry Potter apparating. That's what that is. That's what has just happened here to Philip. He's been raptured over to Azotus, and then he walks from there to Caesarea, where he establishes a home. All righty. Comments on this so far? Oh, yeah. Well, you know, when the apostles finally did break loose and go out, they went to far corners of the earth. And many places they went to, the gospel was already there. And they just came and they were eyewitnesses and it grew and all that sort of thing. But yeah, this is, you know, if you think about it, we're going to talk about Paul here next in a minute. The story of Paul is that he comes to know the Lord. And then he starts to minister in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. And in both places, he causes more trouble than he's worth. Because everybody knows he's an enemy of the gospel. The Jews are mad at him because he switched sides. And the Christians are afraid of him because they don't believe he's really made the change. And he just causes more trouble than he's worth. And so the apostles send him away back to Tarsus for 14 years. 14 years. And for 14 years, Paul does nothing but make tents, which is his living, and study and read and whatever. Nobody will have him. Nobody will have him. He's a defrocked minister. The Jews, he's a rabbi, but the Jews won't have him. And the Christians won't have him. And you know that what's happened is in that process, he's talked to a Bedouin or two who's coming in, who's making tents for him, and he's sharing the Lord with those people. So all throughout Arabia, there are, and back in Tarsus, there are handfuls of people who come to know the Lord during that 14-year period, because Paul can't help it. He's going to be sharing the word of the Lord. So later on, when people go out, they find little pockets of people, like Paul comes, we'll see later, to Philippi. He goes to this city where Apollos had gone to preach. And he finds these people there who already had met the Lord because Apollos had gone out ahead of him. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee, Acts 9:31, and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And the fear of the Lord means with great respect for God. That's what the fear of the Lord always, if you use the word fear and you translate it awe, you'll get a better feel for what it actually means. There is a word fear, which means that you're terrified of something. But that's not the word that's used to describe fear of the Lord. No one, God never wants anybody to be terrified of him in the sense that they are, he wants them to have a respectful awe of him, but he doesn't want them to be cowering in the corner for afraid he's going to destroy them. That's not the kind of fear that he wants. So fear of the Lord just means awe or respect for the Lord. So the church is going on in the fear of the Lord with respect for God. In the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we had the story of Ananias and Sapphira who died because they lied to the Holy Spirit. That'll make you have awe and respect for God. And the comfort of the Holy Spirit means with ease. In the Spirit, revival flows and just happens and has its own life, its own energy level, its own course. If something is frustrating, problematic, you may just not be in the Spirit. We had this. We always used to say, and Nancy reminds me sometimes, if I'm all frustrated about something, she'll say, you're out of the Spirit. You're not in the Spirit. We just got used to that because that's the way it was in the church we grew up. It's just, you're just describing to somebody, you're not flowing in the Holy Spirit right now. You're just all busted up and acting frustrated and angry. You don't need to be there. And so what happens is it tells you, okay, I need to stop and get back in the Spirit. Over the years, Nancy and I have always, We've maybe run into a problem about something, and we'll say, okay, let's just stop and get in the Spirit before we go on from here, because we're not doing any good, you know, outside, out of the Spirit. So that's how these people were living day by day. A paralytic named Aeneas is healed. Dorcas is raised from the dead through Peter's ministry and the Holy Spirit. These are things that are all happening. Cornelius and his whole household are led to the Lord through Peter's ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changes the dietary laws for believers. And then he tells Peter to receive these two Gentile visitors. We're going to read that story, Acts 11:1. Now the apostles and the brethren who are throughout Judea heard the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." And Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and I was in a trance, and I saw a vision and certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners in the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it, observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, crawling creatures and birds of the air inside this sheet. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time and said, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times. Everything was drawn back up into the sky. Behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent from Caesarea. Knocked on the door, and the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, these men that I got with. We entered the man's house. And he reported to us that he had seen an angel standing in his house, saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I can stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down. They glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to faith." So let me just give you this story. Peter is in the town of Joppa. He's been ministering there. And he's staying at the house of a man named Simon, also. Peter's name's Simon. He's staying in the house of Simon the Tanner. It's lunchtime, and he's up on the roof praying while they're preparing his lunch down below. People in the Middle East live on their rooftops, especially during certain times of the year, and most of them have like a kind of a tent awning or something up there to provide themselves with shade. Remember Bathsheba was taking a bath up there one night? People use their rooftops, these flat rooftops up there, as part of their living quarters. Certain times of the year, being inside of a small mud or brick home with little or no windows would be stiflingly hot. And so they'll sleep up there on their blankets and stuff like that. So he's up there praying. And while he's praying, he is getting this sailcloth comes down full of unclean animals. And he's told to rise and kill and eat these animals. And he's saying, "No, I don't do that." And God says to him three times, "What I have made clean, don't call unclean any longer." And this is a metaphor. This is a metaphor for Gentiles. 2 days before this, a guy named Cornelius, who is a centurion in Caesarea, is praying. He's a God-fearer. He doesn't know the Lord. He's not a Jew. Certainly not a Christian. He's a pagan. But he's a God-fearer. He's one of many, you know, the most common prayer known to man is, "God, if you're there, show me." And Cornelius just believes there's got to be a God somewhere. And he's been praying to this God for years, for God to reveal himself to him. And while he's praying, he gets a visit from an angel who says, "Go to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, and there you'll find a man named Simon Peter. And have him brought here, and he will explain to you how to come to know me." So Caesarea sends three of his men, three soldiers, over there to Simon's house in Joppa, knocks on the door. And people come to the door and they see these three soldiers, that's bad news, Gentiles, that's bad news, standing in the doorway asking for Simon Peter. By this time he comes down and everybody in the house is, you know, trying to get the door shut as fast as they can. He comes down and, because he's just had this vision, "Don't call unclean what I have made clean." So Peter understands that he's not to treat Gentiles as unclean anymore. This whole thing is a metaphor for that. And so he invites them in. Oh, bad news. Gentiles come into your house. You got to clean it up before you can go to Sabbath again. He invites them to spend the night and to eat with them. Double bad news. So they come in, they eat, they spend the night with them. And these are Jews and these are pagans in the house of these Jews. And they got to clean all this place up again. The next day he gets with six of his guys and he goes to Caesarea and he enters the house of a Gentile. More bad news. You know, you've been polluted again. And he said, "What do you want?" And he said, "Well, several days ago, 4 days ago, I was praying, and I got this angel told me to send for you." So Peter sits down, and he begins his further long-winded sermon about coming to know Jesus. And after a while, the Holy Spirit goes, "Enough of this." And he just falls on all of the people there in Cornelius' household. And that would be like 30, 40 people, maybe. Because the word household in the ancient world doesn't mean the people who live in your house. It means everybody who reports to you. Like the household of the Philippian jailer, that would be all the other sub-jailers. Everybody reports to you. If you were a landed gentleman, well, you know, remember, one of so few people owned anything. Every Monday morning, you'd have 200 people show up at your house, and you would give the stewards what was their jobs were, and they would pass them down. That's your household. That's what that word means. So these 30, 40 people are gathered in Cornelius' house, and the Holy Spirit just falls on them, and they begin to praise God and pray in tongues. And Peter turns to the six guys he's with, and he goes, "You know, how can we refuse them water baptism when the gift that fell on us at Pentecost, God has put it on them also?" Now, Peter's in trouble because this is the first time anyone has ever offered Christianity to Gentiles without becoming Jews first. He is messing with Gentiles. It's a no-no. He is fellowshipping with them. It's a whole nine yards. He's in their house. All this is a no-no. Peter has gone way outside of the rubric of how you're supposed to behave with Gentiles. And so when the Holy Spirit falls on them, Peter says, "Well, I don't know how we can refuse them water baptism. I don't know how we can make them not Christians or not let them be Christians," because the Holy Spirit's fallen on them like he did us at Pentecost. So they did. Here in Acts 11, he's having to explain it to James and John, and because Paul has come into town, and Paul has trying to make the point, you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian, and they're not buying it. And Peter says, "Well, I need to fess up. I went over to this guy's house and this happened." Because of Peter's testimony, James and John and the other leaders of the church decide that it's not necessary to be a Jew to become a Christian. That's what this is. But the Holy Spirit does all this. We're going to quit. The Holy Spirit is who makes all of this stuff happen. You've heard this story before, I'm sure, in your Bible studies. Comments?
Right.
Oh, boy. It was big. It was big for Gentiles. It was huge. For Gentiles, it was the bellwether experience.
And it had to happen to someone like Peter, who was so respected.
Yeah, remember, Peter is one of the few who are actually going out doing anything. And the rest of these guys haven't had the opportunity to have something like this happen because they're sitting on their butt in Jerusalem, apostling. They certainly aren't going to run into a lot of Gentiles in Jerusalem. But Peter's going out, and he's testing the waters. He's out doing what God, Jesus told him to do. And so it happens to him. But without the strength of his testimony, because of who he is and what all he's been through. Remember, Peter would walk through the streets and people would get healed if his shadow fell upon them. So the strength of his testimony seals this. Gentiles can become Christians without becoming Jews. That's what gets us started. Now we still have Paul having trouble with people coming from James telling his churches, "Yeah, don't pay attention to Paul." You know, we'll get to that another time. Yeah, other comments? Later we're going, the next section is about Paul being raised up to be the evangelist that he is, going to all the Gentile world. But he couldn't have pulled that off without what God did with Peter. So even though Paul was the person who went out and led the Gentiles to the Lord, it was Peter who made that happen. And the Holy Spirit. Anybody else? Comments? All righty. Somebody pray us out.